Hello and welcome to what I hope is the first of a series of podcasts entitled What's the World Coming To? That title is taken from a series of messages that I preached over the last several years, where I endeavored to really take the events that we see in the news and read about on a daily basis and connect them to things the Bible tells us is coming in the future. And that becomes really the key issue, because we're all concerned about the future. We all want to know what's coming next. We hope that it's positive and it will work to our blessing and our benefit. We all like to be happy. We hope that the future holds increasing levels of pleasure and diminishing levels of pain. But the fact of the matter is, when we think about the future, there's a great deal of trepidation and fear as well, because we know from experience that a lot of times things come in the future that aren't good. I mean, the history of humanity has been really pockmarked by all sorts of terrible, even almost apocalyptic issues. But it was C.S. Lewis who simply said that the most important verse in the entire Bible was the very first one, especially the very first phrase that said, "In the beginning, God." And the reason why he said it was so important is because it really informs our view of the world more than anything else. It basically says if God is the creator of all things, then he is also the one who controls everything. And if I'm in God, if I'm walking in fellowship with him, then regardless of how things may look around me, I know that God is in control of the world, and as a result, he's in control of my fate. John Stonetreat put it really well when he said that worldviews function like glasses. That is, reading glasses he's speaking of. He says, we rarely think about them, but we always think with them. Bible prophecy really is nothing more than a lens through which we view the events that are taking place in our lives and around the world. It's a way that God uses to both persuade and convince us that he, in fact, is in control. Because if we can see God foretelling an event and then see God fulfilling that event exactly as he foretold it, then we can carry in our hearts a certain confidence that as long as we're following the Lord, we're going to be in the center of his purpose. And as he says in Isaiah 58, he said, no weapon formed against you will prosper. But basically, we begin to respond to life the same way the prophet Habakkuk did when he said, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And then he goes on to say in chapter 3, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive tree fails and the fields produce no food, and though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now, when Habakkuk wrote those things, God had just informed him that Judah, the nation that he loved, and Jerusalem, the city where he lived, was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians in a vicious destruction. And yet God says, not only am I foretelling you what's going to take place, but I am going to bless and glorify my people as a consequence of this hardship. And that's why Habakkuk said, even though everything goes terribly around me, and even though the world's falling apart, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in my Savior because I know that my God is good and I know that my God is in control, even in the face of really bad things. Now, one of the questions that comes up oftentimes is, does the Bible actually contain predictions of the future? And if we look to the Bible for that answer, it certainly says yes. I mean, particularly there are five chapters in the book of Isaiah that begin in chapter 44 and run all the way through chapter 48. Isaiah says the following. He says, apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. And then he says, therefore, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? Again, later on chapter 5 of Isaiah, he says, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the works of my hands? And then regarding Cyrus, who God foretold would come one day and bring the children of Israel out of their captivity in Babylon and return them to Jerusalem. In chapter 45, he says, "It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts, and I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make his paths straight." And then again in chapter 46, he says, "I will make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, while it is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." And finally, in chapter 48 of Isaiah, it says, "I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. And then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass." Again, what is really the point of all these statements by God? And it's simply this. He says, "I make the future. I control the future. I cause all things to conform to my purpose." And so when we think about the Lord, we shouldn't see him as traveling through time with us, but rather that he exists both outside of time as well as within the midst of time. That when he said in the beginning, he also said in the end, so that he's bringing all things finally and ultimately to his design and his purpose. And the only challenge that you and I have is that we endeavor to live our lives as best we understand it in the center of his purpose, in the center of his will. I mean, that's what, you know, Romans 8:28 says, that God causes everything to work for good for those who love him and who are responding to his purposes. And then we know if we're responding to what God wants and what he has purposed and intended, then we can rest confidently that God is allowing things to happen around us that ultimately, though they look on the surface to be negative, are the things that will bring about not only his greater glory, but our greater joy. So the purpose of this podcast is to make sense of these present-day events by looking at the future through the lens of biblical prophecy and see how they line up. Now, importantly, we have to understand that the Bible is a very unique book in terms of not just books in general, but in particular religious books. 30% of the Bible is predictive prophecies, foretelling events that were going to come. And they were delivered to God's people so that they would understand what was coming in the future. No other book does this, and no other does it with the impeccable accuracy. I mean, when people talk about things like the Bhagavad Gita of Hinduism, well, there's no prophecies foretold there. It's a lot of myths and stories. Or how about the Quran? The Quran is a book of rules and regulations, but it doesn't ever foretell what the future really has. And even when you have Quranic speakers talk about prophecies, those aren't based upon the Quran itself. Those are based upon the revelations, if you will, of certain of their imams or spiritual leaders. So the Bible is unique. It's the only book in the world that is made up of predictive prophecies, or I'd say at least a third of it. Now, 80% of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. So what we have is this track record. How accurate is the Bible in fulfilling future events? And it's absolutely, completely, totally, 100% accurate. We have an 80% of the prophecies have come to pass exactly as the Lord said they would. That means there's a remaining 20% that are yet to be fulfilled. These are futuristic prophecies. There's ones that usually fit under the categories of the last days or the end times. And those are the ones that we're going to be talking about as we go through these podcasts into the future. Most of those prophecies are found in the Old Testament books of Daniel and Zechariah. There's some in Ezekiel and different places like that. And we'll be looking there, but we also need to keep in mind that almost every book of the New Testament has something to say about the second coming of Christ at the end of this age of history. And they really have all the same repeated theme. For example, in 2 Peter 3, in verse 10, Peter writes, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." In other words, he says that day is going to come. It's not just something that we're talking about in allegorical terms. It's literally going to take place. And he describes what will happen. First, he says that it'll come like a thief in the night. In other words, those who aren't expecting him to return will be the ones who are caught completely off guard. Then he goes on and says, "The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And he says, "Since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How ought you to live your life in a holy and godly way as you look forward to the day of the coming and the speed of its coming?" In other words, what he's saying is Jesus told us in Matthew 25 that we need to watch and we need to be ready. We need to live in a constant expectancy that the next moment might be the moment in which Christ reappears. In fact, the importance of this is really expressed by John in his first letter to the churches in chapter 3, where he said in verses 2 and 3 that when he appears, he's speaking in context of Christ, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the doctrine of the second coming of the Christ is central not only to our salvation, but to keeping our lives pure as we live them every day, because we remember that we were created for eternity. We weren't created just for time. Yes, we have a lifetime in the parameters of birth and death. We live within the confines of time. It's a dimension of reality that we're kind of locked into, but one day we'll be released from it. And that's when our real life will begin. It's a lot like conceiving a baby inside a mother's womb, that there's this 9-month period of gestation where the baby grows and matures until it reaches a point that it is able to survive outside of the womb. And so when we see a pregnant woman, we don't look at her and say, I hope you stay pregnant for the rest of your life. That would be a torture. What our hope is that when she comes to full term, the child will leave the womb and enter into the world that is full and rich of color and light and senses and so forth and so on. Well, God has that same view of us. When we were born again, we were conceived in the very womb of God's purpose. And he is waiting for the day when we come to full term and we will be released from this life and we will enter into his presence. That's why the psalmist put it very simply. He says that we were essentially created for eternity. We were created for God, and God loves, he delights in the death of his saints. Now that same mouse may sound very morbid to you if you're not a saint. But if you're a saint, you know that the other side of that veil called death, where you enter into eternity, is a point that you were created for, you were designed for, and your heart feels incomplete and unfinished until that moment takes place. So one could say that just as the Old Testament looked forward to the first coming of the Messiah, the New Testament looks forward to the second coming of the Messiah. As I've often noted, we are created for we are created for eternity. It's my hope and my intention that these podcasts will better enable you to connect the Bible to those events that are taking place around us, that to the point that we begin to see that 20% of events are being fulfilled as we're watching. And in a way, I want to help you make a better sense of the world that's increasingly disruptive and turbulent and all the political uncertainty and cultural chaos. It can be overwhelming to the point of being distressing and depressing and even causing some people to become despondent, hopeless. And that's a tragedy for those of us who know the truth and those of us who know God's plan. Because we see those things, and even though they're sad and they're unfortunate, yet at the same time we understand that they are ushering us closer and closer to the ultimate purpose for which we were created by God, and that's to go home to be with him for eternity. Now, everyone who studies the Bible does so with a certain, what we call a priori assumptions. Those are a prior point of view that we have, and you can't study anything without a certain assumption. In other words, when a scientist begins to study anything in the laboratory, he or she has to begin with the idea that they live in an ordinary, or I should say, an order and organized universe. That's why Alfred Wildersmith used to say that there's no such thing as an atheistic or evolutionary scientist, because he said evolution has the assumption, or basically has the a priori point of view that says there's random chaos and there's no order, that everything just kind of spontaneously happened in an accidental fashion. If you truly believe that as a scientist, you wouldn't become a scientist. You wouldn't bother looking into it because you can never make sense of what you see in the universe. And yet, even though many people in the scientific community hold this evolutionary ideology. In reality, their practical way of going through life is that of a biblical ideology. They believe that there's order and design in the universe, and someone had to create order and design. So the same thing is true that when we look at biblical prophecy, we have to make certain assumptions. How are we going to look at the books of the Bible? What lens are we going to put into our glass frames? And which will give me the most accurate understanding of Bible prophecy and the message it communicates? Now, there are really, and I'm simplifying this a bit, but there are only really three major ways of looking at prophecy in the Bible. One is called the allegorical view. And basically, an allegory is basically saying that something is a story which has details that correspond to some hidden, higher, or deeper meaning. This is really what we call a non-literal view of the Bible. It assumes that biblical stories aren't necessarily historically accurate, that they fit more in the category of myth, and they are to be interpreted in a way to seek their higher spiritual meaning. It's like reading Aesop's fables in the Greek. You read the fable because it's a fable, but you have a moral lesson that's behind the fable. It's a way of illustrating the morality. And that means that the only thing you look for literally is the higher principle. And I think this is an interesting way, because the problem with that allegorical approach is that we can tend to overlay everything with our own meaning or our own understanding or our own desires. I'm reminded of a popular song in the 1960s that called Puff the Magic Dragon, written by a group called Peter, Paul, and Mary. And very quickly, those of us who were imbibing in dope said, we know what Puff the Magic Dragon really stands for. It's marijuana that we're puffing, and you know it enters in our head, and we have these dragon visions and blah, 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 blah. And I'll never forget Peter Yarrow, who wrote the song, simply pleading with the audience. He says, you have to understand, it was just a fairy tale. We never were thinking about drugs or anything of that nature. And yet, many people just kind of said, oh yeah, okay, but we really know what it means. Well, the truth of the matter is, it was just a fantasy song, a child's song, that people read into it their own allegorical interpretations. That's not how the Bible is supposed to be read. There is a second way, and that's called the historical view, and that sounds pretty good, but it has hidden meaning. This is a view that the Bible doesn't foretell the future, it only speaks about the past. And so there's a view called the preterist view, which basically says books like Daniel and Revelation are really recording events that have already transpired in a kind of veiled way to protect the identity of the writers and keep them from getting in trouble with the authorities. For example, they'll say that Daniel was written during the reign of a Greek king. He's called the Seleucid Kingdom, a guy by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And he was a guy who oppressed the Jews. He desecrated the temple. In fact, they take the term the abomination of desolation that Daniel uses, and they say, well, this was the abomination of desolation because he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Antiochus died in 164 BC, so if that's what it was recording, it has no meaning to us at all. Yet there's a problem, because we find that 200 years later, Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks of the abomination of desolation as a future event yet to take place. And so if the abomination of desolation is in the future, then it is predicting something that has to take place after the temple is rebuilt and the Jews are back in the land and they're in possession of Jerusalem and they've rebuilt the third temple. And it's desecrated yet once again. Well, actually, the book of Revelation speaks about that in quite a bit of detail, which also brings me to the problem that the preterists have with the book of Revelation. They say it was written by John after the persecutions that were brought on by Domitian, who reigned over the Roman Empire at the end of the first century from 81 to 96 CE. He was the son and the brother of two previous emperors, Emperor Vespasian, who led the conquest of Judea and later became emperor, and then his brother Titus, who became emperor, who destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews and sold them into captivity. Well, they say it was during his reign that the Apostle John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and it was he that John was referring to as being the beast, and it's all about that persecution that John went through, and he saw coming through this great persecution. Again, there's not only biblical but historical problems with that view, that historically it's questionable that Domitian actually launched any kind of general persecution against Christian. It's not even clear that John was the one who was put on the Isle of Patmos, or excuse me, John wasn't put there by Domitian. He may not even have known who John was. But rather, we find that the book of Revelation is writing about something that's far grander, more future, and of a worldwide scale that goes beyond anything that anybody could have imagined at that time. So this leaves us with, I think, a third lens through which we can interpret future events, and that's to do it as literally as possible, at least as well as the text tends to reveal. Because in the book of Revelation, for example, we have symbols that we're told are symbols. They represent something else, but we're not only given the symbol, but we're also told what the symbol means. So when we have the great red dragon, we go on and we're told, this is the devil. So it's not like it's so mysterious or hard to understand. What it is that the assumption that we're operating is that these and similar texts are speaking of future events that have not yet taken place, because as we look at history and we compare these passages with history, we know they have not yet taken place. These are what we call the last days or the end times. They're the final chapters of human history. And that those accounts, those end times, begin, first of all, with a great battle in the Middle East between two parties led by Gog and Magog against Israel. Those are described in details in Ezekiel 38 and 39. At the end of that battle, there begins a 7 years of tribulation. The last half is referred to as a great tribulation. In fact, in Revelations 3:10, the Lord speaks to the church of Philadelphia and says, I will also keep you safe from the hour of trial or testing or tribulation, which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. Worldwide tribulation, he said, will come. In Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So this is going to be a unique time of hardships and suffering that has never been seen previously. So it's not like we can look back at a period, say, from 1300 to 1400 AD and say, that was the worst time that the world ever been through. No, he's saying you can take all of the trauma and hardship and difficulty and apocalyptic times that we've gone through as a world and realize that this is above and beyond anything we've ever seen. If you've read the book of Revelation, especially when you get into the last final seven plagues, you find out, you recognize very quickly that there's nothing like this that's ever happened in human history. And God forbid, please God, don't let us be in the midst of that when it comes. But we find that that seven-year tribulation period ends with what's called the Battle of Armageddon. And it talks about the kings of the Orient, the kings of the East, who come and make war against the United Kingdom of the Antichrist. He's created this one-world government, except apparently the kings of the East aren't willing to submit to it. He says in chapter 24, verse 13 of Matthew's Gospel, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The second coming of Christ, he'll come down and set his foot upon the Mount of Olives, and he will establish his thousand-year reign. That's the next thing to come, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, where we will live and reign with Christ over the earth. Of course, the question's often being asked, well, where do all the people come from? Well, that's a whole conversation all into itself we'll have to get to. But this whole period concludes with what's called the founding of a new heaven and a new earth. It's the new real normal that we're going to experience. So that if the plain sense makes good sense, my pastor used to always say, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And what I'm telling you is that the allegorical view, the historical view, leads you to a lot of nonsensical views. The literal view is the only one that enables us to make sense about what we're reading, in particular in light of the world that we're living in right now. But most central to an accurate interpretation of the nature of the second coming is the idea that God is literally going to return in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, when Christ ascends in Acts 1:11 into heaven after 40 days after his resurrection, the angels tell the disciples, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go to heaven. clearly this is a reference to his second coming as it's spoken of by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 14 when he says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, and then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. So this is what we refer to as the second coming of Christ, and it's central in terms of what our ultimate goals are, to live and reign with Christ for all of eternity. So I believe that this is important because I think we're nearer to that day right now than we have ever been in our history. Now, we need to be aware of not setting dates, because it was Jesus who warned us that no man can know the day or the hour. And a common mistake, and I've had people that I respect and love who have done this, and they've seemed to do it repeatedly because they want Christ to come so badly that they begin to make conjectures and fail oftentimes to say, they're just my conjectures. We don't know the day or the hour. But that's also why I talked earlier about a doctrinal thing we call imminence. And imminence means at any time, that nothing needs to happen before Christ can come and snatch away his church. So that's a whole different discussion, the rapture of the church. But basically, Paul in Romans 13:11 told the disciples, he says, do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That's why Jesus foretold us. He said, we don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the signs of the times. In fact, he said in Matthew 16:2 to the Pharisees, he says, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And that's really what we have before us, are signs that are given of the times, not necessarily the dates, but we can tell what kind of season and what kind of weather changes are happening in the world. And that's why we find that Daniel gave us two very important and critical signs. In Daniel 12:4, he said, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there, and that is, they'll eagerly and quickly go to and fro, and knowledge will increase, and not just increase, but increase greatly, exceedingly, exponentially. It's interesting because not only we find that we live in the most peripatetic time in the history of the world, where people can travel around the world so quickly that ancients would have just believed it impossible, or that they would have to be gods in order to do that. But even more directly, the fact that we are living in a time of increased knowledge, to a point where we call it a tsunami of information. You see, I remember when I started doing this series of messages 30 years ago, I would spend an hour on New Year's Eve presenting everything that I had gathered over the last year. Then 20 years ago, I expanded that to three one-hour sessions from 7 at night until midnight. And then 4 years ago, I gave that up and I started doing a six-week series over a period of Sunday mornings. And this year, I've already done two series, just, and we're not even at the end of the calendar. It really begins to feel like you're drinking water out of a fire hydrant because things are moving so fast. And in part, that's because we are in what's called the fourth iteration of the industrial age, or the industrial revolution, and we're going to soon move into the fifth. You see, the first part of the industrial revolution was when things were mechanized. I mean, they had machines that were powered by steam and water. Then they had the industrial revolution they call 2.0 now, where those same machines were electrified and mass assembly and production began to take on assembly lines. And then 3.0 was when there became automation. In other words, electronics and computers began to run factories. And 3.5 was globalization, where we began to offshore the production to low-cost economies. The Industrial Revolution 4.0 is where we're right now. It's the age of digitalization, so that we have connected devices that do all the analytics. We use artificial intelligence and technologies that are increasingly become so automated that the role of individual workers is decreasing. That's one of the reasons that manufacturing jobs are disappearing. But we're moving also into the period called 5.0, where it becomes so personalized, the production becomes so personalized, that individuals can basically collaborate with robots to do whatever they need to do or whatever they want to do. So as we look at these kind of changes and realize that one of the things that Daniel said would be a mark of the end times would be this increasing production and the knowledge and information would be on overload, well, we can look at our old times and say, this has never existed on the planet ever before. And that's why I can say pretty confidently, there's never been a period in human history where the requirements of the biblical description of the end times could be fulfilled more literally than the time we're in right now. And I'm not a date setter, but I think it is a time more than any other that we should heed Jesus' command to be looking up for our redemption because it draws near. I mean, when you think about some of the unprecedented things that have happened in just the last 50 or 60 years, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, the retaking of Jerusalem, the declaration of Israel, Jerusalem as Israel's capital, the rise, precipitous rise of false religions, growing anti-Semitism, growing anti-Christianism, and increasing calls for globalism. Well, let me close this off by simply saying that in these messages, I tend to use a metric, but basically I divide the events that we look at into three major categories. And I share this with you because hopefully they'll be useful for you as you're trying to sift through the daily news and see what's going on around you. The first one is one world government. This is the idea of globalism. And it's not hard to see that this is an agenda-driving item for most of the governments around the world and certainly the economies of the world. Bankers, economists, everybody likes the idea of having one world economy or one world government. We're already well into the idea of one world economy, and the hardest one, but it's coming, is one world religion. As I said, the first two, the world government, world economy, are well on their way. The third is going to be the most difficult to initiate, but I believe it's coming as well. And it's going to come in forms, I think, that are wholly unexpected. So, in my next episode, I want to talk about what I call global incrementalism, how that the idea of one global government is slowly and steadily being put into play. And even when we talk about the most current election, many people don't realize this is one of the major items on the agenda of the Democratic Party. Until then, stay tuned and keep watching the news and try to begin to find things that fit into one of these three categories about one world government, one world economy, and one world religion. And we'll pick up on the other side. God bless you and go in His grace.